this morning. Use him. Calm him. Let him speak confidently the words that you have for him to pass on to us. And most importantly, let us clearly hear what he has to say. Take out all of the things that are going on in our mind that would distract us, divert our attention, that we might hear clearly, and put these things into our heart to better equip us to be the shining light for you so that you can reign in us. Amen.
Amen. Between now and Easter, we're going through the book of Philippians. And our passage this morning is from chapter 1. We'll read verses 6 through 11. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 6 through 11. Hear the word of God. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So what I want to focus in on this morning is Paul's prayer for the Philippians, which is in verses 9 through 11. It's a prayer for progress. It's a prayer for growth and transformation. At its heart, it's a prayer for growth, for change. And that's the theme that we're going to explore this morning, growth. Not physical growth, spiritual growth. The Christian life, Paul wants us to see in Paul's prayer for the Philippians, Paul's prayer for us, I would imagine, is that we grow. And seeing that the Christian life is a life of growth immediately rules out two options that I want to look at by way of introduction. First, if the Christian life is a life of growth, it means it's not a life of spiritual stagnation. We're never called to coast. We're never called to settle. We're never called to be content with where we are as Christians. It's not a life in which we get to sit back and twiddle our thumbs and just wait for God to do whatever it is that God's going to do. The Christian life is a life of hard pursuit after the heart of God. It's a life of motion, movement, change, transformation. It's a life of growth. This is one of the things that we were talking about last week, right? I said that my vision for my life and my vision for your life and my vision for our life together as a church is that we be about radically, totally abandoning ourselves to Jesus and his kingdom. That's the one thing that matters. That is the one thing that matters. Radically abandoning ourselves to Jesus and his kingdom. Whether or not we're doing that, whether or not we're pursuing that with everything we've got day in and day out throughout the week, is just infinitely more important than whether or not we're getting the spiritual goodies we want on Sunday morning. Infinitely more important than anything that happens during this time. I said, if you remember, if you were here, that what we do on Sundays is very important. I want you to be here. I want you to make this a priority to be here on Sunday mornings. Why? Well, it helps us keep on the same page as a church. It's a wonderful way of celebrating as a body God's grace and God's goodness, His faithfulness to us throughout the week. But I also said that if this has become central, if this has become the focus, if this service is the reason we exist as a church, then we're failing. Because this isn't what God has called us to be about. He has made us for Himself. He's called us to radically abandon ourselves to Jesus and His kingdom. That's when we're at our best. Not when you're listening to a sermon, not when we're singing praise songs, not when we're flowing in really sweet prayer time, but when we are radically abandoning ourselves to Jesus and His kingdom. That's what God wants for us. Clearly, that's what Jesus wants for us, right? I mean, when He calls His disciples, He says, what? Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow me. He doesn't say, go get together in a room and get a guy who can give a good talk and get some musicians together and create this event. He says, no, just pursue me. Take up your cross and go hard after me, Jesus says. That's what God wants. And remember, one of the really cool things is that that's actually what you want too. Because you've been changed. You've been given a new nature. You have been supernaturally regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And that new nature in you longs to pick up your cross and to deny yourself and to follow Jesus. Why? Because that's what you were made for. I mean, and of course, that desire, that spiritual nature in you, yeah, it might be under attack. There might be all kinds of other things in your life that's trying to choke it out right now. It might just be the faintest glowing ember. But it is in your soul, this longing to give yourself to Jesus, all of you, heart, soul, mind, and strength. You want that. And so it's great when what God wants and what you want actually just come together. That's good. So my hope for us this year is that we would pursue God like we've never pursued Him before. My prayer is that God would renew our hunger for Him. My desire is that He would just replace our lukewarm half-heartedness with a white, hot, passionate, intense desire to abandon ourselves to Him day in and day out for the rest of our lives. That's my prayer. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for you. Nothing else. Not great music, not a great sermon every week. I can't hit a home run every week. I'm just going to stop trying. All I want is for me and for you to give our hearts to Jesus without reserve. Is there grace for the spiritually stagnant? Yeah. I mean, praise God there is. There's grace for spiritually stagnant sinners, like I so often am, and like I know that we are going to be, despite our best intentions. But you know what that grace does? It doesn't come along beside us and say, hey, it's okay. Nobody's perfect. You're fine just the way you are. You don't need to worry about your growth right now. No, you know what the grace does? It comes along and it kicks us in the pants and it says, go. It says, grow. It says, follow hard after Jesus. It's deep grace, it's powerful grace, but it's not comforting grace. Not for the spiritually stagnant. There is no comfort for us when we're spiritually stagnant. There's grace, but it comes as a kick in the pants. If the Christian life is a life of growth, it means that spiritual stagnation is not an option. We can't settle for it. We can't be content until it's gone. It's not an option. So the Christian life isn't that. We have to reject that. But neither is the Christian life a life of spontaneous perfection. And this is hard for us, isn't it? Because our culture teaches us to expect instant gratification. We hate waiting. You know, we want what we want, and we want it now. And we expect that in the spiritual life. We expect that in our sanctification, in our growth toward Christ-likeness. We want it now. And we bring that attitude that we just live in our culture, and we bring it right into our discipleship. We think, man, if Christ-likeness is the goal, if I'm made for Jesus in his kingdom, if that's the desire of my heart, if that's the desire of God's heart, then why can't I just have it now? Just like that. Boom. Perfect. Why does it have to be such a long process? If it's true that God really wants intimacy with me and I really want intimacy with God, well, why is that such hard work? Why does it require so much struggle? And then the temptation for us becomes to try to find the way to short-circuit this process of discipleship. You know, maybe if I could just master the right prayer technique, or attend the right seminar, or read the right book, or join the right small group, or join the right church, maybe then I'd get it. Maybe then I would arrive. The temptation is to try and jump to the end of what is meant to be a long process of growth. Hard, often. Long, hard process of growth. Now, in the end, I think that that way can only lead to spiritual despair. Because the truth is, friends, spontaneous perfection, not going to happen until Jesus returns, and then it will actually happen spontaneously and instantly. What, in the twinkling of an eye? That'll be awesome. But until then, like, we're not going to force Jesus' hand. We can't make him come back. And until then, spontaneous perfection is not going to happen. If instant gratification is what you're after as a Christian, you're just going to end up living in the land of disappointment. Instant gratification isn't how it works. And so what I'm trying to say, in other words, is that the hope for spontaneous perfection actually leads right back to spiritual stagnation. And it can become kind of a vicious cycle, can't it? Because here's what happens. You hope for spontaneous perfection, and you think, oh, I've got to find the way to get that. And you know what? You're not going to find the way to get that. So you're just going to keep churning your wheels. And then you can only do that for so much time, right? And then you're going to just start to get disappointed. And then you're going to start to say, oh, I can't do this. And then you're going to give up. And then what are you? You're spiritually stagnant. And then one day maybe you'll wake up and say, no, I'm tired of this. I'm ready for some spontaneous perfection. Then you go after it again, and it's not going to happen. And so you're going to become spiritually stagnant again. You just go around and around and around. And you can actually live your whole Christian life like that. Do you know that? That you can actually live as a Christian just going around that loop endlessly. Now, raise your hand if you want to live like that. No, you don't. Neither do I. The life we're called to live, fortunately, as Christians, just finds this perfect middle way between spiritual stagnation on one hand and spontaneous perfection on the other hand, and it's just the way of growth. It's much more difficult, but it's also much more satisfying in the long run, because you know what? It's the life we were made for. Why did God do it this way? Don't ask me these things. I'm just a pastor. I don't know why God didn't just create us as spiritually perfect beings who could never, ever sin, who just existed all the time in perfect communion with him. But that's not the way God did it. God's desire is that we grow, to become more and more intimate with him, to become more and more like him. That's the life that God wants for us. That's the life that I hope you see you actually want for yourself. And that's the life that Paul is praying into the Philippians' life. And we see it here in this prayer. And let's look at it now. And let's ask these questions about what Paul prays here. If the Christian life is a life of growth, what should grow? How should it grow? What's the goal of growth? And then, where do we find the power for this growth? Okay, what should grow? How should it grow? What's the goal? What's the end? And then, how in the world do we do it? How do we find the power? Okay, so first, what should grow? In other words, I mean, the question I'm asking here is, if you are experiencing growth as a Christian, what are you actually experiencing? You know, what is actually growing? Now, before we jump to the correct answer, and this is one of those questions where there's a correct answer, let's consider some reasonable yet wrong answers. Okay? What should be growing if you're growing as a Christian? Here are some reasonable yet wrong answers. One, your devotional life. You know, it's reasonable to think that if I'm growing as a Christian, well, therefore my devotional life, I mean, that's what it means to grow as a Christian, is that my devotional life is growing. And so if you're growing as a Christian, well, then your prayer life is improving and you're able to pray more and more frequently and for greater and greater lengths of time. And you kind of pity those people who can only have five-minute quiet times. You're like, I'm at 3 hours. 3 hours every morning. And I get so lost in God's Word that I just totally lose track of time because it's so engaging and it's just so captivating. And when I don't miss church. What, you didn't go to church on Sunday? I go to church every week. How could you possibly miss church? See, we think that if I'm growing as a Christian, it must mean that my devotional life is just going up and up and up and up and up. Bigger, longer prayer times, more and more Bible reading, church attendance every week. That's what it looks like, okay? Wrong. Okay, second wrong answer. Maybe what grows is the amount of time you spend serving other people. So you sit down at the beginning of every week and you just map it out. You say, how much time can I possibly devote to serving other people? You say, when in the world is Christ Pres going to have another church work day? I'm there. I can't wait for that day. You're just hungry to serve other people. You're so eager to do that. You block it out on your calendar, serve other people. I'm going to volunteer there and then. I'm going to do this for that person. You're always looking for ways to invest in other people. Maybe that's what it means to grow as a Christian, to grow in service. Nope. All right. Now, maybe here's the third possibility, is maybe we think Christian growth means growing in some kind of spiritual-sounding quality like wisdom. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you are growing as a Christian, then you're going to be becoming more and more wise. That sounds right. And it does make sense. And in fact, all of these answers sound right. We would expect Christian growth to involve growth in one's devotional life. We would expect Christian life to involve growth in serving others. We would expect Christian growth to involve becoming more and more wise. But what Paul shows us is that none of those things are at the heart of what Christian growth is about. None of those things are at the heart of what's actually growing when you're growing as a Christian. So, let's go to the right answer. What grows?
What?
Money. Your tithe just increases every Sunday. Yeah, we wish. No. Verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. All Christian growth is growth in love, period. Growth in love, period. If you're growing as a Christian, you're growing in love. And if you're not growing in love, then you're not experiencing any kind of Christian growth. The only growth that matters is growth in love. Now, as soon as you see that, then the other pieces fall into place, right? Because if you're growing in love, it makes sense that your devotional life would be growing. The more you love God, the more time you'll want to spend with Him, the more you'll cherish His Word, the more you will pursue after Him in prayer. But the point is that all of that follows from a life that's growing in love. It's possible for your prayer time to be getting longer and longer and for your Bible reading to be getting more and more regular and with your love for God actually shrinking. You might be praying and reading your Bible not because you love God, not because your love for God is growing, but because you really don't trust God at all. And you think, gosh, if God's going to accept me and if God's going to do the things I want Him to do, well, I better give Him something in exchange. Or I better try to do some kind of bargaining. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons to pray and read the Bible other than loving God. And so they're connected, but one follows from the other, and you can't reverse it. You see what I mean? In the same way, if your love is growing, it makes sense that your life is going to be more and more about serving others, right? The more you love God, the less and less concerned you're going to be about yourself. The more and more concerned you're going to be about the needs of other people. The more you're going to want to pour out your life in loving service to others. But the same principle is true, because a growing life of service doesn't necessarily indicate that your love is growing. You know, I can serve other people because I really love them, and I can serve other people because I'm really just selfish, and I love myself, and I want other people to see me serving and think highly of me. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons we can serve others that have nothing to do with growing in love. And then, of course, it makes sense that if you're loving God, you're going to be growing in wisdom. But it's just super important to keep love and wisdom together, because there's kind of a cold, calculating rationality that often passes for wisdom, but it has nothing to do with growing in love. It has nothing to do with Christian growth. And so, to sum up this first point, Christian growth means simply growing in love, period. That's it. So simple, right? You love God more and more, and you love other people more and more. And if you're doing those things, you're growing as a Christian. And if you're not doing those things, you're not growing as a Christian. So now, let's ask the second question. How should it grow? How should this love grow? And Paul adds this really important qualifier in his prayer. He says this: "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Now, isn't that interesting? Knowledge and discernment. These are words that we associate with the life of the mind, right? Knowledge and discernment. These are thinking words. But love isn't about thinking, is it? Well, yeah. According to Paul, love is about thinking. According to Paul, and therefore according to the New Testament, and therefore according to God, because that's how it works, Paul, New Testament, and therefore God, love is about thinking. We've talked about this before, that Christian knowledge is never just about head knowledge, but it's also true that Christian love is never just about mushy-gushy feelings of affection and warmth. It's not that we shouldn't feel affection for God. It's just that that is always connected to our knowledge. This makes sense. I just want to help you see how much sense it makes. Doesn't it make sense that knowing God and loving God have to go together? If you don't know God, you can't love God. Love who? You know, you got to know God if you're going to love God. And the more you know him, the more you love him. Because he's just intimately lovely, infinitely worthy of love. You can't know things about God and be repulsed by those things that you know, because he's just a lovely being. He's a lovely person. And so what I think Paul is praying here for the Philippians is that they would use their minds in such a way that their thinking awakens their love for God. He's praying that their love would increase, but that it would increase with knowledge and discernment. In other words, he's saying, use your minds, think in a way that awakens your love for God. In other words, our love for God is going to grow in proportion to our knowledge and discernment of who God is and what God has done. Our love for God is going to grow directly in proportion to our knowledge of who God is and what he's done, what he's going to do, what he is doing now. And if our knowledge isn't growing, our love's not going to grow. They go together. So earlier, when I made the point that religious devotional life isn't necessarily a sign of growing love for God, right? Not necessarily. That's true. But don't use that as an excuse not to have a rich devotional life. You know, don't walk away today and say, oh, I can love fine without any kind of devotional life. Well, maybe you can, but probably not. Because what we're seeing is that knowledge of God can't be separated from love of God, and love of God can't be separated from knowledge of God. I mean, haven't you ever opened up your Bible and you're reading a passage, and just as you're reading and as you're contemplating what it's telling you about who God is, you just feel your heart start to warm? Or have you ever heard preaching that's done this to you? I mean, I listen to preachers, and sometimes it just catches me by surprise, but I'm hearing glorious truths proclaimed about who God is and what God has done, and my heart just catches fire for him. It's just, I'm moved, my affections are moved to love God in a new kind of way. Or maybe you've had that experience just with reading a devotional book that is communicating great truths about God's goodness and beauty, and suddenly, you know, you thought you were just using your mind, but suddenly you just want to get down on your knees and worship because your heart has been captured. And that's the way it works. And so it would be really foolish to think I can love God fine without ever, you know, sitting down and opening my Bible, without ever going to church. I mean, maybe if your love for God is growing cold, maybe that's all you need to do is just sit down and start poring over the Gospel of John. Come to church, and or it doesn't have to be this one, somewhere where you know that the Word of God is going to be preached, and just let God's Word come over you. Just hear the truth of who he is and what he's done, and let it kindle your passion for him. If your heart is growing cold, a good thing to do is just to get your mind engaged with the wonderful truths about who God is. Get your mind engaged. Think. Think about all of his goodness. Think about the cross. Think about his perfect life lived in your place. Think about his plan to one day return and make all things new. Think about what he's wanting to do in your family. Think about what he's wanting to do in your neighborhoods. Think about what he wants for Richmond. I mean, that'll make you start to love him. The more you know God, the more you'll love him. And the more you love him, the more you'll want to know him. And compared to the last vicious cycle we talked about, this one is just wonderful. I mean, this is where we want to be, knowing God more, loving God more, knowing God more, loving God more, over and over and over again, around and around. That's a great cycle to be in. So that's what growing in love looks like. It means growing in knowledge of who God is and what God has done, and then letting that just have this really cool dynamic relationship with your affections for Jesus. It's not blind. It fully engages the mind. Okay, huh, that's a good little rhyme there. Christian love is not blind. It fully engages the mind. All right. Don't do that. All right. Now let's ask the third question. What is the goal of this growth? And we have to spend basically no time on this because it's so obvious. It's so simple. The goal is Christ-likeness. That's God's plan for you. It's to make you look more and more like Jesus. I mean, Paul says it in different ways. He wants us to be able to discern what is excellent. That's a way of saying he wants us to be able to determine what really matters in life. He wants us to be pure and blameless. He wants us to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. All of those things are ways of saying he wants us to be like Jesus Christ himself. Wants us to have that kind of beauty about us, that kind of love about us. And so when Paul prays all of these things for the Philippian church, he's simply praying, I want you to be Christ-like. I want you to be who you were made to be. I want you to grow more and more into the image of Christ. We're supposed to look like Jesus. Now, that might seem rather daunting because, if you think about it, what I'm saying is we're simply called to be like the Son of God. I was like, oh, sure, yeah, I'll go do that. I'll go do that this afternoon between 2 and 3. No, where do we find the power for this? Where does the power to grow into the likeness of Christ come from? Any guesses?
Holy Spirit,
Holy Spirit, Jesus. Hey, we're missing one. Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Father. Yeah, I mean, it comes from God. That's where the power comes from. And you can see that right here in our passage. The righteousness that Paul wants to see in the Philippians comes through who? Comes through whom? Jesus. Yeah. And then back in verse 6, it's God who will be faithful to complete the good work he has begun in us. So it starts with God, and it ends with God, and it's actually God every step of the way. Who could ask for more power than that? I mean, you have all God's power, infinite power, the power that knows how to create stars. And that's crazy power. And it's devoted to making you like Jesus. And the beautiful thing about that is that, I mean, if we can trust what Paul is saying here, we can just trust that this is actually God's intention, is to make us like Jesus Christ himself. I've been reading this book about the Trinity, and I want to read a passage to you. Here's what this author says. He says, "The New Testament idea of salvation is that God has dealt with us by dealing with Jesus Christ. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ are the place where God the Father took hold of human nature to save it, dealt with sin decisively, and poured out his Spirit without reserve. Then and there, God and man became intimately united and worked out the grievances that threatened to overturn their covenant relationship. In Christ, God was so overwhelmingly active and available that once and for all, the second half of the covenant was kept, the covenant that says, 'I will be your God and you will be my people.' It all happened in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Since salvation is all accomplished in the life of Jesus, our salvation is a matter of being joined to him or united to him. Or as Paul says succinctly, being in Christ. God apparently has two steps for saving people: accomplish salvation in Christ and put people into Christ." I love that. God has two steps for saving you. Step number one, save Jesus. Step number two, put you into Jesus. Now, that is wonderful. And it's also really humbling, because realize what this means. It means in order to save us, God basically just had to remove us from the picture. You know, he says, "You go over and stand over there for a while, and I'm going to become a human being, and I'm going to live the life that you're supposed to live, but you just kind of suck at. I mean, let's be honest. You don't do this well. You don't obey me well. You don't love me with your whole heart well. But I bet if I were to become a human being, I bet I could do it." And you know what? He could do it. I mean, that's the amazing thing. He became a human being just as we are, which means he faced all the temptations that we face. I mean, he didn't give himself an easy break. He didn't come to earth and just float above the ground and just retain. I mean, he stayed God, but he became a human being. And if you figure that one out, let me know. But that's what he did. And he actually did it. I mean, Jesus Christ actually loved God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength for his whole life. He fulfilled the covenant for us. The deal has been done without us. And now what God is doing is putting people into Jesus so that we can be saved. And so it's wonderful and it's humbling. But when you think about how glorious that is, I mean, you understand why Paul says he's going to be faithful to bring it to completion. Because you know what? He's already brought it to completion. I mean, he's done it all in Jesus, and now it's just working itself out in our lives who are in him. So what do we do now? Do we just sit back and wait for the day of the Lord? It's tempting, because there is kind of a perverse logic that would say, well, if this is true, if this good news is true, if God has really saved Jesus and now put me into Jesus so that I'm saved and nothing can threaten that, I'm secure in his love, I can't be lost, the temptation is to just sit back, just twiddle our thumbs. The only thing I can say is that if that's where our hearts move, then we haven't really grasped the goodness of what God has done. If we do grasp the goodness of what God has done, it just will lead to us pursuing God with all we've got. It will lead to us radically abandoning ourselves to Jesus and his kingdom. Listen to these words from A.W. Tozer, who wrote this wonderful little book that I'm now reading for, gosh, probably like the fourth or fifth time, called The Pursuit of God. What is it called? I don't look at the cover. Pursuit of God. Listen to what he says. He says, to have found God, and he would definitely agree, to have had God find you, and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love, scorned by the too satisfied religionist, but justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart. To pursue God, even though you've already been found by God, to pursue God, even though you have him in a real way, in all of his fullness and glory, it's the paradox of love. And people who are just in it for the religion, they're going to scorn that. They're going to say, why? If the gospel's true, why do you need to keep pressing hard after God? If it's true that you're saved, why not just sit back? Why not just sin? Why not cut yourself some slack? It's scorned by the religionist. But what a great phrase. It's justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart. I want to be one of those children. I want to be a child whose heart is on fire for God. And that's what I want for you too. That's what I want for our church. That's what I want for every Christian in this city. I mean, not to just sit back and coast, but to have our hearts on fire, to be these children of the burning heart who just go hard after God day in and day out. Let's ask that God would lead us in that. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the gift of your word and for the gift of your spirit and for all of the ways that you shower grace over us. Even when it seems like you're taking away, even that can be a grace, as we'll see in the book of Philippians plenty of times. You shower grace over us. And we pray that you would help us to respond to that grace in a way that glorifies you and that pleases you and that honors you by radically abandoning ourselves to you. Lord, we want our lives to be the instruments by which your kingdom comes into this world, into our families, into our neighborhoods, into this city. We long to give ourselves over to you and your kingdom. And we pray, as Paul prayed for the Philippians, we pray, Father, that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus, to your glory and praise. Amen.